And a slightly late Merry Christmas to you, and all the best wishes for the new year. And I bring you greetings, not just from myself, but from the staff of Global Recordings Network, GRN. And we thank God for what he has enabled us to do in his service over the past year. And I would invite you to pray with us that God would continue to enable us to do what he has for us to do, to enable people who speak any language in the world to hear the good news of Jesus in the language that speaks to their heart. That's our goal. That's what we want to do. Please pray with us that would that God would enable that to happen. Not now necessarily, but in the year to come. So, we have just celebrated Christmas. That's a bit of an obvious statement to make. But I would be surprised if over the last 3 or 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, you had not heard those words that were read to us just a few moments ago from Isaiah 9. Have you had that, encountered that reading in the past week or so, the past 3 or 4 weeks? Unto us a child is born. One, in my opinion, one of the most stirring promises, prophecies, and most specific prophecies that we read in the scriptures about the coming of Jesus. And it's they're words of great comfort, you know, the coming to an end of darkness, the coming of the Counselor, the Prince of Peace. And they're encouraging words not simply because we see their fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, but because we don't see all of their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, in the first coming of Jesus. And we look forward to the complete fulfillment of those promises when Jesus comes again. So this prophecy, these words, encourage and give us hope, not only for what God has done, but for what God will do. But I suspect in the days when Isaiah first recorded these words, some 750 years or so before the birth of Jesus, that neither he nor anyone who heard them would have envisaged that these words would have had the destiny which we know them to have had. And so this morning I want to explore these words and some of the chapters around in both the context in which they were given originally and in terms of their fulfillment that we have seen and continue to look forward to. And I hope that as we do this, you'll be inspired by the richness of God's word and amazed by the wonder of God's plan as it has unfolded and as it continues to unfold. And I hope and pray also that your own faith will be encouraged and strengthened and your commitment to serve the Lord in the year to come will be renewed. To look at this, I'm actually going to, don't worry too much, I'm going to look at 6 chapters, not in great detail. Chapters 7 to 12, they kind of go together. There's a huge number of fascinating and interesting details in these chapters which we are not going to look at, so I guarantee I'll have you out before lunch. But I want us to get the big picture of what's going on here and see something of the way that God is working. And it must start in verse 7, and I'll be reading mainly from the New Living Translation, which is my preference, but I would encourage you to follow along in whatever passage, whatever translation you have. We're not going to start with chapter 9, so that can go off if you like. We're going to start with chapter 7. I hope you have a Bible with you, and I want to read from chapter 7, verse 1. Again, very well-known words. When Ahaz, now Ahaz was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah, when Ahaz, son of Jotham and grandson of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria, or in many translations it is king of Aram, same place, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, set out to attack Jerusalem. However, they were unable to carry out their plan. The news had come to the royal court of Judah, Syria is allied with Israel against us. So the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear like trees shaking in a storm. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, take your son, Sheer Yashub. Now, if you remember, Isaiah's sons had been given specific names by God because Isaiah and his children were to be signs to the king and to the people of Israel. And Sheer Yashub means a remnant will return. So Isaiah was told to take his son, Sheer Yashub, and go out to meet King Ahaz. You'll find him at the end of the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he does not need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we will attack Judah and capture it for ourselves, then we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. The invasion will never happen. It will never take place. For Syria is no stronger than its capital Damascus, and Damascus is no stronger than its king Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years it will be crushed and completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remaliah. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand. Let me just repeat that last phrase. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Historically, we're in the 8th century before Christ, round about 740, 750 BC. And if you know your Old Testament history, and I'm sure many of you do, about 160 years before this, on the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Neither kingdom had particularly distinguished itself in terms of its devotion to God. There had been a few good kings, especially in the south, many bad ones, but the northern kingdom, which had started under Jeroboam the First, who had made golden images for the people to worship, that set on a path of spiritual decline very quickly, and it was far gone. And it's God had sent warnings, many warnings, prophets with little effect, and the days of the northern kingdom were numbered, very soon to come to an end, to be destroyed by the nation of Assyria within the next 20 or 40 years or so. But the southern kingdom of Judah would continue about another 100 years. Now, at the beginning of chapter 7, where we just read, the main military threat to Judah was from an alliance between the northern kingdom of Israel, they were attacking their brothers, as it were, and an alliance with Aram, the king of Syria, with Rezin, the king of Syria. And they were ganging up on Judah, and it says that threat was serious enough so that the hearts of the king and all his people shook like leaves in a storm. Isn't that a great image? Can you imagine it? See these leaves? They were in great fear of what was going to happen to them should this alliance attack. But it was not yet God's time to punish Judah. They still had some more warnings, and as I said, another 100 years or so to go. And so God sent Isaiah the prophet with a message to Ahaz, which was to be a message of encouragement, a message to say that the invasion would not take place. But that message concluded with those words, which I stressed before, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. Or the NIV has it, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. We're going to pause here for a few minutes because this theme of faith is a key theme throughout the whole book of Isaiah and certainly is a key theme for us to understand and respond to. God is saying to Ahaz, I can rescue you. I can make you stand. No enemy is more powerful than me. I am in control. But unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. Well, what does it mean for one's faith to be firm? I think here it simply means to recognize that God is God. God is sovereign. He is in control. There is nothing more powerful than him. He does and will achieve his purposes, regardless of what it looks like. God is in control. Now, this is not a call for God's people to be fatalistic and say, whatever's going to happen will happen. Sometimes God called his people to take quite specific action in the face of a threat, sometimes even to take up arms in the Old Testament. But it is a call to act in the calm assurance that God is in control. There is no place for abject terror or panic, however strong the opposition is, regardless of the threat. There is no need to go around grasping at any and every straw that may be there, which is what Ahaz was doing, because in the face of this threat from Syria and Israel, he was running off to the king of Assyria to try and get him to wipe out his rivals, which the king of Assyria did. We'll come to that. And then later on, wiped out the whole, greatly threatened even the nation of Judah. But it means to act, as I said, in the calm assurance that God is in control. It is a call to trust God in quietness and confidence. And Isaiah was later to write these well-known words. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Only in returning to me and resting in me you will be saved. In quietness and confidence is your strength. But as he said to Israel, you would have none of it. In quietness and confidence is your strength, Isaiah 30:15. And for us, our strength is in quiet and calm confidence in the Sovereign God. And it's absolutely imperative that we drive this truth into our hearts when we're not in the middle of the storms of life. Now, I don't know what storms you have already faced or what storms you are yet to face, but it is in the times of calm that we are to anchor our faith in the sure knowledge that God is the Sovereign God. When a traffic accident takes away those we love, when the doctor says, sorry, but it's cancer, when the investments turn to ashes, when our plans fail, is not the time to work out whether we're going to trust God. I'm sure you have heard of people who, in the face of storms of life, have said, how can a loving God allow this to happen? I can't believe him anymore. Have you heard that kind of response? Yeah. They never believed in God in the first place. They believed in their wishful view of God that God would only let nice things happen to me because I'm a good bloke. That's not the God of the universe. It shows a lack of understanding the character of God. God does not promise that we will avoid the storms. But he says, if your faith is firm, I can make you stand. I can make you endure. I can make you come through stronger even than you were and more assured of the reality of God and his impact in your life. So the question for all of us is, will your faith, will my faith stand the storms of life? As I was preparing this a couple of weeks ago, I came across a document which was part of a theology of risk document produced by SIM, the mission organization. And obviously for them, they have got staff working in risky situations. And so they have written a statement, they've developed their theology of risk, and a little bit from this says, we serve a caring and faithful God. Therefore, we affirm that our security is based ultimately in God's providence rather than our circumstances. We are to fear God, not people. Jesus said this, didn't he? Don't fear those who hurt the body, fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Therefore, prayer must be our first and last response to crisis. Does that work for us? When something goes wrong, what's our first response? Go to the doctor, ring our lawyer, whatever, okay? Those things might be good things to do. Our first and our last response must be prayer, to go to God. He's the one in charge. While many types of crisis may create fear, decisions should not be made or actions taken based on fear. Our calm confidence, those words again, our calm confidence is our best witness to our living faith in God. No major decision should be made without reference to the character of God. Powerful words, good advice. And it is our calm confidence in the sovereignty of God that is our best witness to our faith in a living God. We're going to come back to that thought in a little bit. It's interesting, the NLT wording is slightly different to the NIV wording, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I like the way that the NLT says, if your faith is not, let me just find the words, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. It is God who is the one who enables us to stand firm. It's not a matter of screwing up our faith and saying, I'm standing firm. It is God who enables us to stand firm. Yet God limits his own ability according to our faith. If our faith is not firm, God cannot make us stand firm. We might survive the crisis, but not with a firm faith strengthened in our relationship with God. God can establish us. That word is used in some of the translations. When our faith in him is firm, when our trust in him is strong. Back to Israel. The rest of chapter 7 includes another great prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, and I'm sure you've heard this. Let me read to you from chapter 7, verse 10. Later, the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation. Ahaz, make it as difficult as you want, as high as heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. But the king refused. No, he said, I will not test the Lord like that. Then Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. Isn't it enough to exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. By the time this child is old enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong, he will be eating yogurt and honey. For before the child is that old, the land of the two kings you fear so much will both be deserted. What's going on here? God is, I guess, trying to encourage Ahaz, trying to help him to trust in God. And he says, I can make you firm. I can strengthen your faith if you will believe. Ask for a sign. And Ahaz, in what has become fairly typical fashion, refuses. Whether it seems like some false sense of spirituality. Oh, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. When God says ask for a sign, he wants us to obey. And he says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And God says, I'm going to give you one anyway. You could have had your choice, but I'll give you the sign. And then we have these words which we quote so often at Christmas about the virgin conceiving. Now, the scholars will look at all different kinds of perspectives on this, and I don't intend to survey their responses now, but I see this as having an immediate fulfillment in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz, and of course an ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. And I suspect, as I was saying, the Lord will give you a sign. Here it is. See that woman over there? And the word always means an unmarried woman. It doesn't necessarily have to mean a virgin, although that's usually the implication there, and that translation is quite accurate. I'm not suggesting that at the time of Isaiah there was the miracle of a virgin birth. But I think Isaiah was saying, see that young woman there? She's not married. But probably she's going to get married in a while. She'll have a child. That child will have a name that will remind you of the presence of God. And before that child is old enough to tell right from wrong, those two kingdoms you fear will have finished. And that, I think, is perhaps the local or the immediate fulfillment. But of course, we know those words were taken up with much greater significance and fulfillment regarding the birth of Jesus himself. But even as this sign is bringing a message of hope to Ahaz and to the nation of Judah, it goes straight on to say that even though that threat will end, there is worse coming. And maybe it is even because you, Ahaz, as the representative of your people, would not trust God, there is yet punishment and judgment to come. And in verse 21 to the end of that chapter, it describes the beginning of what life will be like as the nation of Assyria begins to flex its muscle and have an impact on the nations around. And it's going to be ugly. Assyria was one of the cruelest evil nations ever to manage an empire. And then the first 10 verses of chapter 8 continue this theme. Assyria is coming. It's not going to be fun. It will be Assyria that actually brings an end to the nation of Syria or Aram in the north and will destroy Israel as well. So in chapter 8, verse 5, then the Lord spoke to me again, that's to Isaiah, and said, my care for the people of Judah is like the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. But they have rejected it. They've rejected God's gentle care. They are rejoicing over what will happen to King Rezin and King Pekah. Therefore, the Lord will overwhelm them with a mighty flood from the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria and all his glory. The flood will overflow all its channels and sweep into Judah until it is chin deep or up to your neck. It will spread its wings, submerging your land from one end to the other, O Emmanuel. Israel, the northern kingdom, will be destroyed. Judah's going to be up to its neck in trouble. You ever found yourself in water? Perhaps if you can't swim in it, water's rising, and you just try to stand on your toes and keep your head and your nose above the water. That's the image there. And Assyria swept into Judah and wiped out most of the towns of Judah. Jerusalem was spared, if you know your Old Testament history, but only just. It was a time of great disaster, really, for the nation. But what is the response that God is calling for here? And we only see Isaiah's response here. In God's words to Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does. It goes back to that trusting in God despite what it looks like. When there's trouble, how does everybody else respond? Maybe with panic or rushing here, they're trying to solve the problems. Isaiah, you are not to think like everybody else does. Your thinking is to be shaped through your experience of the character of God. You don't need to panic. It looks black. It is black. But I'm still in control. Isaiah, don't allow your thinking to be shaped by the values and the fears and what is going on around you. And that's a message to us too. That's not our thinking to be shaped by the values of the world around us. Our thinking needs to be shaped by the character of God. He says, don't call everything a conspiracy like they do. And don't live in dread of what frightens them. Verse 13, chapter 8, make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. That term, the Lord of heaven's armies, often in the older translations, the Lord of hosts. It's a military term. God is the commander-in-chief of the entire armies of heaven. There is no greater power. He is the one, he is the only one we need to fear. We can cope with the challenges of life. We can be firm in our faith when we make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in our lives. What does that mean? It means to set him apart as God, to recognize that he is God, to give him our full allegiance and our obedience. But to Israel, verse 14, but to Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. More words quoted about Jesus in the New Testament. Verse 15, many will stumble and fall, never to rise again. They will be snared and captured. This is the people of God, the nation of Judah. They will stumble and fall. God's purposes will prevail. We remember Isaiah's son, a remnant will return. God will preserve a remnant. He will bring his purposes ultimately in the birth of the Messiah and his ongoing purposes. But that doesn't mean that every Jew is going to get through this. Certainly it didn't. Being born a Jew did not guarantee security in the way that for us, being Baptist or being born in a Christian home or whatever else that we might identify in which we might look for our security, it doesn't work. Security is only to be found through having a genuine trust in God by making the Lord of heaven's armies holy in our lives. God goes on to Isaiah, verse 16, preserve the teaching of God. Entrust his instructions to those who follow me. And Isaiah responds, I will wait for the Lord. Can I add, I will wait patiently for the Lord. It's not in the text, I'm adding it in, okay? But if to wait means to wait patiently. I will wait for the Lord who has turned away from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my hope in him. The picture is dark, very dark. Isaiah is secure in God, but the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah are facing disaster and annihilation. But it's not over, not yet. There is still hope. And it is in this context we come to the wonderful words of Isaiah 9 that we read a little earlier. the time of darkness will not go on forever. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. God will deliver Judah from Assyria and then later from Babylon. And ultimately the Messiah will come, the one who will really break the yoke of slavery, not just the yoke of Assyria or of Babylon, but the yoke and the burden of sin and guilt and shame and fear. And we know that the Messiah has come. We celebrate it just 5 days ago, and I hope we celebrate every day that God is with us. But even these wonderful words of Isaiah 9 are scarcely out of Isaiah's mouth when the darkness returns. Israel will be utterly destroyed, Judah punished severely and decimated. But the real tragedy here is seen in verse 13, chapter 9, verse 13. For after all this punishment, the people will still not repent. They will not seek the Lord of heaven's armies. And so the judgment will continue, verse 17 and verse 21. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. And there's something very frightening to me in this image of God's judgment upon those who should know better. The people of God, the people who have the word, the law, the Torah. Yet they continually reject his truth, his teaching, and turn their back on him. But even though there is more to come, there is still the assurance of hope. Chapter 10 continues with the description of God's judgment on Israel and Judah, and also his judgment on Assyria. We don't have time to cover that in detail. But again, the themes that come through here is the theme that God is in control. He is the God of history. And there is hope for those who trust the Lord, whose faith is firm. So in chapter 10, verse 20, we get these words. In that day, the remnant left in Israel, the survivors in the house of Jacob, will no longer depend on allies who seek to destroy them. Remember Ahaz, who went and made a pact with Assyria, only to find Assyria threatened him later on. A remnant will return. Yes, the remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. But though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand at the seashore, only a remnant of them will return. The Lord has rightly decided to destroy his people. Yes, the Lord of heaven's armies has already decided to destroy the entire land. And from our place in history, we know what happened. We know how Assyria came and took the people of the northern kingdom and scattered them through the other nations and brought people from other nations and planted them in Samaria and that area. We know how later on God raised up the Babylon, and Babylon brought God's punishment on Assyria, but ultimately took the southern kingdom of Judah into exile, where they remained for approximately 70 years. It looked like it was all over for the people of God. But we are not called simply to live on what it looks like, but to trust the promises of God. And God had promised restoration. The remnant would return. And so to include this morning, turn briefly with me to chapters 11 and 12. And I really must be brief and just only touch the surface there. But chapter 11 is again a prophecy, or starts with a prophecy, which has that prophecy that talks about the shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. And we know that that refers to Jesus, who was born into David's family, had an initial fulfillment probably with Zerubbabel, the person who provided leadership for Israel after the exile. But it was particularly on Jesus that the Spirit of the Lord dwelt, if you cast your eyes down the words at the beginning of chapter 11. And I don't have time now to spell out how those words are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. I suspect that's something that you're familiar with. But the picture does not end with the advent of Jesus born in Bethlehem. It goes on, verse 6 of chapter 11, in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together, and the leopard will lie down with the baby goat. And it goes on about all these pictures of a child playing in the nest of vipers and not being hurt. This is not a picture of our world. It's a picture of the world to come. It's a picture of shalom, this peace, this well-being, this wholeness, this harmony in all of creation. And this is what God is working towards. This is what God will provide for his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Creation as he ultimately intended it to be. Verse 10, in that day the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him. And in this verse we have a picture of the mission of God. Now you didn't really expect me to preach here without mentioning mission, did you? I can't avoid it because mission is the theme of the scriptures. It is what God is doing and what he calls his people to do. And it doesn't change from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. It is always God's intention to restore what has fallen and bring people into his kingdom. And so the heir to David's throne, Jesus, will be a banner of salvation to the world, and the nations will rally to him. And in verse 13 of chapter 11, we see that God will remove the jealousy between Israel and Judah, and a theme that Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 2, when he takes away the enmity between, well, Jew and Gentile, but also breaking down all the barriers and divisions that separate people in the new people of God. God will invite people from every nation into his kingdom and into his family, and it's always been God's plan to do just that. And so as we get into chapter 12, last chapter, we're almost there. It's a song of salvation. I'm going to read it to you. In that day you will sing, I will praise you, O Lord. You were angry with me, but not anymore. Now you comfort me. See, God has come to save me. I will trust him and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. With joy you will drink deeply from the fountain of salvation. In that wonderful day you will sing, thank the Lord, praise his name. Tell the nations what he has done. Let them know how mighty he is. Sing to the Lord, for he has done wonderful things. Make known his praise around the world. Let all the people of Jerusalem shout his praise with joy, for great is the Holy One of Israel who lives among you. And this is what we have celebrated at Christmas. God has come to be among us. This is what we celebrate as we face a new year. This is what we celebrate every day of the year, that Emmanuel, the great and holy one of Israel, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he is with us. He is right at this moment bringing together his people, his scattered people from every nation, from every language, from every tribe, bringing them into his family. It is his mission which has become our mission. And our response is to give thanks to him and to proclaim the wonderful things that he has done. And we do this until he says the task is complete. Until he invites us to share with him in that shalom, that picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new home that he has prepared for all who trust him. It is our destiny. It is our reward. Now, I don't know what you will face in the new. I don't know what I will face in the new. None of us really know what we will face in the new. Or maybe some of us have some ideas or some clues. But we can face it. We can face the worst with firm faith, with trust, hope, and confidence in our sovereign God. We can face it as we make the Lord of Heaven's armies, the greatest force and power in the universe, holy in our hearts as we dedicate ourselves to him. We can face the new year proclaiming his greatness in all the earth, knowing that whatever difficulties we may need to face, God can enable us to stand. And we can look beyond the ups and the downs of life, and life is full of ups and downs. We can look beyond them to the joys of life in the future when we will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray together. Father God, as we thank you that you've given us the privilege of being able to read the record of your work down through history. We thank you that we potentially can learn the lessons that Ahaz would not learn. We thank you that we can be reminded and see the evidence that you are a faithful, sovereign God. Father, when we look at the world around us, that's a bit harder to see. We see the problems, we see the decline, we see the violence, the crime, the wars, the hatred, the injustice. Yet we lift our eyes to you in the conscious recognition that you are the sovereign God of history. And we set you apart in our hearts as the holy God, the faithful one, the caring one. Thank you for your promise that as our faith is firm, you can make a stand. Father, may our confident trust in you be a powerful witness to those around us. Father, give us that sense of anticipation and joy of what you have promised, what you have prepared for us. And may that too encourage and enable us to face the challenges of life and to live for you. Enable us to live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.